Let us again this morning turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke chapter 13. And I am bringing the second installment of a message entitled The Agony to Enter God's Kingdom. The Agony to Enter God's Kingdom. And as you turn your Bibles to this passage, the Lord uses an interesting word here in verse 24 when asked, are many being saved? And that is the word in the New King James Version of strive. Agonizomai literally means to contend for with difficulties. Dangers. It's a literal word that's used of the games, the Isthmus games or the Olympic games, to compete, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain something, to contend with adversaries, to fight, labor fervently, to struggle. To enter the narrow gate. Let's begin by reading the passage beginning in verse 18. Luke 13, verse 18 through 30. I would say before I read, pay very close attention. As we read through Luke 8, the Lord Jesus warned us and admonished us to be very careful how we hear, how we listen. This is God speaking through the Spirit of God, recorded by Luke. This is probably the most argumentatively, are the most challenging passage in the Word of God. It is a very serious passage, as is all of Scripture. It is extremely serious because you're not going to hear many preachers preach this passage if you've ever heard it preached. This is a demanding passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ is months away from the cross of Calvary. He is a love gift of God to humankind to save those through faith in this Savior. It is demanding, it is challenging, it is frightening. This is one of the passages of Scripture as recorded by Matthew that terrified me and caused me to examine myself to make sure that I was in the faith, to prove myself. The agony of to enter God's kingdom. Verse 18. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air were able to come and nest in its branches. And again, he said in verse 20, to what shall I compare or liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Jesus is telling us what we don't know. What is the kingdom of heaven like? And no man could know what the kingdom of heaven is like. The Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, no one has been to heaven to be able to tell you what heaven is like, but he has come down from heaven. The Lord, Son of God, does reveal what heaven is like. And here, what is God's kingdom going to be characterized with? What do you compare it with? And no one's greater to ask that question than Jesus, who was in heaven from eternity until now. He comes down for 33 years and becomes a man, dies on the cross of Calvary to atone for the sins of those who would put their faith solely in him, those who would agonize to enter the kingdom of God. Rose from the dead, appeared to well over 500 witnesses that he had risen from the dead, and then the Bible tells us he ascended back to heaven, appeared before his Father, as I preached in Revelation 5, and God handed over the kingdom and the authority of the universe to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the light of men, Christ saving salvation, but also being a part of this coming kingdom. And it is coming. The Bible repetitively, Old and New Testament, explicitly the New Testament, talks about the coming of God's kingdom. It's realized in the book of Revelation when we see the kingdom of God after this visible world that we see now is gone into nothingness. And then God establishes the true kingdom of righteousness with those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22. And as he went through the cities and villages, again, we see the Lord is always teaching. This is imparting divine knowledge to people. Knowledge that they have never heard, astonishing messages from the Father himself. This is God the Son teaching men the words of the Father. And he journeyed towards his doom, towards death, towards his task, his act of love towards us. Verse 23, then he said to him, Lord, someone said to him, Lord, are there only a few who are being saved? And the Lord said to him, or them, I should say, to everyone. The question was asked by a singular person, but the Lord addresses it to the entire crowd who is listening. And 2,000 years later, he is speaking to us who are sitting here listening, and those listening by sermon audio. This is the right question. How many people are going to be saved? Again, we see the emphasis is what? Salvation. The kingdom of God is coming. Are we going to enter it? Are we going to be saved so that we can enter the kingdom of God? And the Lord says, and again in verse 23, strive, agonize, compete, strenuously labor to obtain. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And behind the door, the Lord will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where have you come from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. The master of the house will reply a second time. He will say, I tell you, I don't know you. Where are you from? Where have you come from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, thrown out, cast out. Verse 29, they will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Four times the kingdom of God is mentioned in these verses, 18 through 30, or 29. Verse 30, and indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Let us bow. Heavenly Father, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come of one of the most potent passages in your Bible, in your Word. You have come to save men, but men and women reject you. Your kingdom is coming. People want to enter this kingdom and be saved, Lord, but you have put down an ultimatum that is one of the most challenging of all. Striving to enter through the narrow gate. Lord, teach us this passage today from heaven through your Spirit. Use me, your slave, Lord, to bring light to this passage, Lord. For tragically, just as you have taught, Lord, many people, those sitting in churches will perish, Lord, because they never entered the gate. They never agonize with difficulty. That which accompanies genuine saving faith in you, Lord. They will tragically only find out when they die, Lord, and stand before your presence at the great white throne judgment, to be cast out into the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Lord, please, please, Lord, through your Spirit, open our eyes. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory, Lord. By faith in your precious name, as you sit at the right hand of your Father. Amen. In order to fully understand the text, we must understand the mindset of the Jewish people. They were living in expectation of the Messiah, King David's descendant, who would vanquish Israel's enemies and establish his kingdom, as prophesied, for instance, in Micah 4, verses 1 through 8, and Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 10, that speaks of the coming kingdom of God. In Luke 19, verse 11, we get an idea of the mindset of the Jewish people. And as we interpret Scripture, we have to look at that mindset. And in verse 11, Luke records, "Now as they heard these things, he, Jesus, spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem. And because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." We know this to be true because in Acts chapter 1, as I read last week, in that Jesus had risen from the dead and Jesus was about to ascend back into heaven, they asked the question, "Are you now going to establish the kingdom?" And Jesus told them that was in the hand of his Father, but they must go out and preach this kingdom in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. Matthew 28, we have been given this ministry where we, ministry of reconciliation, Paul called it, that we preach the gospel to make disciples throughout the world, preaching the good news of God's kingdom and the Lord Jesus' saving purpose. With that in mind, in Luke 13, in verses 18 through 21, the Lord Jesus details what God's kingdom is like. We see at least 8 examples of that in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus tells us what the kingdom of heaven is like. He gave parables of a comparative language on what God's kingdom is like. In Luke 13 and 22 to 24, the Lord Jesus reveals the way into God's kingdom. And it's not through human effort, but it is through faith in Christ. It is striving to enter the narrow gate, who is none other than Jesus himself. And Jesus himself referred to himself as a door. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 10, he said he is the door. In John 14, he says he is the true and living way. No one comes to the Father except through him. In John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them not to worry. He was going to heaven to make a place for them and that he would come again. They don't know what he's talking about. How are we going to know the way? He says, I am the way. The thief on the cross proves that point, because the thief on the cross, the Lord said, today you will be in paradise with me. The Lord transported that thief who was a former enemy of Christ, the one who did not believe Christ, mocked Christ, blasphemed Christ on the cross, and came to the realization by the work of the Spirit that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christos, confessed it to the other thief, and the Lord told him that he would be in paradise with him that very day. Luke chapter 13 and verse 25 through 30 details the consequences of one's inaction to this ultimatum given by our Lord. This is an ultimatum. We talked about free will. God has the free will. And God has demanded that everyone bow the knee and confess the mouth and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work in order to enter the kingdom. That sounds easy, but it is not, because the very language that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in verse 24, strive. It is agonizing to be a believer. This contradicts what is taught in the world today, easy believism. If one just comes and says some little prayer, they are in heaven now, they are saved and they are believers, or if they do certain things like be baptized or attend church on the Sabbath or speak in tongues, they're saved, and now they walk away with a false assurance that they have entered the kingdom of heaven, but they have not agonized. This passage contradicts that, when one must strive to enter. And so we have in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 30, we have the expansion of the kingdom of God. And so verse 18 and 19, we have the influence of the kingdom. In verses 20 and 21, we have the interest of the kingdom in verses 22 through 24. And then we have the exemption from the kingdom, the exclusion from the kingdom in verses 25 through 30. Luke 13, 24 through 27 and Matthew 7, 21 through 23 are two of the most impactful, frightening passages in the entirety of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a Sermon on the Mount, astonishing the minds of the people. They have never heard a man speak like this. He did not speak as though he was repeating or reading. He spoke as though he was an authority on it. He was unmatched in his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And then at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he again commands and gives an ultimatum. Enter the narrow gate. And here at the end of his ministry, after traversing Israel, preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the love of God to save us. He's heading to the cross, and again he gives the ultimatum, agonized to enter the narrow gate. If it was easy, your churches would be full of people. Because the message is so challenging, the devil has raised up, according to Jesus in Matthew 7, a multiplicity of false teachers, false prophets, to direct you away from the gate. Essentially, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, I believe, is that these false teachers will not preach the narrow gate. They will preach an easy way to get into heaven. There's no need to repent of your sins and believe upon Christ. They will preach around it and distract you. Don't look at that gate. This is the way, the wide road. They will teach a religiosity that's devoid of Christ, devoid of repentance, devoid of grief and sorrow over sin, and love of truth, and love of God, and love of Christ, and love of others. Love of the Word of God. They will preach a message that sounds religious. Sounds like it might be true. And you only find out at the end of your life when you're standing at the great white throne judgment, knowing you are about to be cast out. This passage also lets us know God is not playing. He's not playing. These false teachers have turned Christianity into a joke, but God is not playing. God is so concerned about his holiness and his purity and righteousness and his hatred of sin that he will condemn any of us to eternal hell. Eternal. Those who reject Jesus Christ and who do not enter the gate will be an everlasting testimony to the righteousness and holiness of God. That's why you never get out. If anyone were to ask the question, God, are you holy? He would point to the lake of fire. If anyone say, God, you are just, the lake of fire. God, were you playing? The lake of fire. What do we come to church today to hear? Why have you come to Christ? This is challenging. The most frightening passages in the entirety of Scripture. Jesus preached it at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm certain he preached it throughout Jerusalem, though it's not recorded. And here he is now going to the cross, and he's warning us, and he's giving us an ultimatum again. These verses are frightening because the Lord Jesus is not addressing the irreligious. He's not addressing pagans. He's not addressing atheists. He is warning those who were and are the religious people. Israel was a theocracy in a sense under control of Rome, but nonetheless it was a theocracy supposedly obeying the words of God. These were the first. These people were the first that Jesus mentioned. They were considered the first. God appeared to Abraham, called him out, and created the nation Israel. He made them distinct, a special people. He gave them his laws, and he gave the Levites to rule over them according to his laws. Eventually, he gave them a king, David, who would represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And since David's heart was like God, David was an agent of God. But the people didn't want David. They wanted a king like Saul. Just like today, we don't want godly people. We want wicked people. If given a choice, the world will always choose Barabbas rather than Christ. Religious people, and yet they can't believe the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who make the claim of love, of being disciples of Christ. Those who have heard and claim to be familiar with Him. We heard you. We ate with you. People who feign, fake, pretend, hypocrites, are those who are sincerely ignorant of the fact that they have never, ever entered the narrow gate. Visible Christianity today is largely composed of people who are deceived that they are saved, but in fact have never agonized to enter the narrow gate and travel the narrow path. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that once you enter the narrow gate, the path is narrow. What does he mean by those terms? First, there's only one way, and it is extremely narrow. You must come through him, and then when you go through him, the narrow road represents obedience, absolute slavery to Christ. It is not a broad way with broad teachings, opinions, and speculations amusing. It is God's word that dictates that life, and it is narrow. These nominal, the word nominal means in name only, in appearance only. These nominal Christians have never examined themselves to assess whether they have genuine saving faith or not. And yet this is exactly what the Apostle Paul told the Church of Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, examine yourself to make sure you are a believer. Make sure you're in the faith. He said, prove yourself that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Sadly, these false Christians will only find out that their shortcomings, when they find themselves standing for judgment at the white throne judgment. So let's begin to unpack this passage and let's look at what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says. I want you to notice, first of all, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. This is what we don't know about. This is what the Son of God has come down to inform us of. What a loving God that will come down and inform us of this coming kingdom. And he speaks of characteristics of this kingdom here. He only gives us two parables here in Luke chapter 13, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. In Matthew, he gives us some more information on those parables of the kingdom of heaven and what it is like. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, we can look at some of those characteristics quickly. I debated whether to go over there, but here he gives us eight parables, and in Mark there's a couple of parables, but he starts off chapter 13 of Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower. And it's important to understand this parable because you're going to see how it plays out when we go back to Luke chapter 13. But he gives the parable of the sower, which I read this morning. And this parable, as a matter of fact, the reason Jesus began to speak in parables because it was a judgment of God on those who repudiated the truth. And so what God did was start to give it illustrations. Jesus, the God-man, began to give these illustrations that were imperative that they understood. This was eternal words that needed to be understood. And if they did not understand, they would perish. And yet Jesus hides the truth behind illustrations and stories and tales and examples. It is God who determines what these terms mean. And the only way to know what those terms mean would be to ask God. He would have to reveal it to us. And so he speaks to them in parables. Don't think this is unique to that day. Jesus is doing it today. He is doing it through the word of God. If you think about it, the entirety of our scriptures is literally a parable. To the true believer, the story of Adam and Eve is true. To the unbeliever, it is not. The creation of the universe, in the beginning God, is true to the believer. He sees that God is the creator, that he created it from nothing. But to the unbeliever, it is foolishness. It is a myth. The disciples want to know why he speaks in parables, and verse 10 of chapter 13, and we just read that this morning. And Jesus' answer is to them in verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To those outside who are unbelievers, it has not been given. See? I'll ask you a question. Do you understand the spiritual implications of these parables as we study them? Do you understand anything Brother Mike and I preach? Does it make sense? Does the spiritual implication and the focus of the salvation of Christ and Christ alone before his kingdom comes and the reconciliation, the message of reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ, does it even matter to you? The kingdom of heaven has come, the king is here, and the people have blasphemed him and attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to demons. And God says, that's it for you. You are now going to be condemned. You're not going to be forgiven here, and you're not going to be forgiven in the future. How does he do that? He blinds them. But they can't believe the truth. It's essential that they understand what these parables mean. These parables mean, and yet they can't understand it, and that is the condition of the world today. People are sitting in churches, when you preach the truth, they're amazed and astonished for a moment at what you're saying, but they recoil. And they're repulsed. And after a moment, they find it familiar, and they turn away from it, and they don't want to hear it, and then they go listen to people who will tell them what they want to hear. Now, suffice it to say, most professing Christians have no idea about the parable of the sower. None. Jesus explains the parable, and we just read that in Luke chapter 8. He explains the parable in verse 18. It's the words of the kingdom. See verse 18, or 19, I should say. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom, and he does not understand it, then the wicked one, and he tells, this is, and we're going to look at that in a moment. In verse 24, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then the kingdom of heaven is here, and you see the devil comes in, and Satan comes in, and he mixes tares, the unbelievers, in his kingdom. You see, in verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers. The reapers are the angels, because later he explains that in verse 36 through 43. That these tares, who are nominal Christians, who look like Christians and profess to be Christians, though you can't be distinct with all of them, the Lord knows those who are his. And one day, when the kingdom of heaven comes, these will be ejected. They cannot go into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a whole bunch of people who are righteous, whose sins have been atoned for by Jesus. And those who look like Christians, Darnell, tares, will be picked out and gathered, he says in verse 30. And they'll bind them in bundles and burn them. Then he gives the parable in verses 31 and 32. He gives again the parable of the mustard seed, which we will examine when we go back. And then in verses 33, he gives the parable of the leaven, which we will see when we go back to Luke. interesting statement our Lord makes in verse 34 of Matthew 13. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world, and they can't understand it. He sees the explanation of the parable of the tares in verses 36 through 43. Verse 40, he says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. His kingdom has come now. The angels are sent out, and they grab all who are unbelievers. Those who practice lawlessness, that's how we know they're unbelievers. In verse 42, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him understand. This is where we're going, folks. How important and how precious is the kingdom of heaven to you? Look at verse 44. The parable of the hidden treasures. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like, what is it like, Lord? Treasure hidden in a field. Which a person has found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, whom when he has found one pearl of great price, he goes out and sells all that they have to buy it. This is absolute commitment. The one who treasures the kingdom of heaven above everything. Nothing is more important than the kingdom of heaven to this person. Come to the final parable, the parable of the dragnet. In light of the kingdom being here, because kingdom citizens are here in the world today. And this is what Jesus is characterizing and explaining to us. And then in the end, he speaks of a big net that's thrown out by a fisherman that's thrown into the water to fish. And the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but threw the bad away. Wonder who the good is and the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, the righteous, and cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to them in verse 51, and I will say to all of us, have you understood all these things? Jesus repetitively talks about hell. Punishment, judgment of God, and eternal fire. Yet we don't preach this stuff, John. We don't warn people. They must make every effort to strive to enter the narrow gate. Every effort to believe truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to him, yes, Lord. See in verse 51? Yes, Lord. Verse 53, what was the response? Define words from Jesus spoken to them, and what was the, in his hometown, and what was the response to these divine words? When Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there, verse 53, 54, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man, then did this man get all of these things? You see what? They were offended. They heard it. They saw it. They knew it. The problem was they were familiar with him. We know your family. We know your mother. We know your brother. We know your sister. How could you have come down from heaven? Where have you got this wisdom from? We are astonished at what you're saying, but we know you. We know your family. Now remember this when we go back to the passage, because remember, we heard you and we ate with you. Some of these same people in Nazareth are probably one of some who are going to be standing at the great white throne judgment saying, we knew you. We knew your father. We knew your mother. We knew your sisters and brothers. We heard your messages and we were astonished at them. Lord, Lord. And look, he said, in verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because what? Of their faithlessness. We go back to Luke chapter 13 and Jesus gives us two parables about the kingdom of God. What is it like? What is its characteristics? And we see first in verses 18 and 19 that the kingdom is expanding. It's the expansion of the kingdom of God. We have the Old Testament saints. Now we have the church. And it really begins in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God comes. And we see as we move through the book of Acts, the church gets larger and larger and larger. It has humble beginnings like a mustard seed. And that mustard seed is planted and germinates and grows and becomes from one of the smallest herbal seeds in the culture of Israel, becomes this massive tree. It starts out minute and becomes massive. One of the interesting things as I studied about this when I studied this parable and meditated on it, is that once saved is always saved. So the kingdom never shrinks. It expands every day. Every day, countless people today will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom will get larger and larger and larger and larger and larger. It never diminishes. It never shrinks. Once one has entered the narrow gate, they don't go out. You know how difficult to squeeze into a little hole, right? How difficult is it to try to come out backwards? It's easier to squeeze into it than to try to back out of it. Once you go through the narrow gate of Christ, you never come back out. So there's only one thing that we can say of the kingdom. It keeps growing larger and larger and larger. He says it starts out small. And imagine for 2 centuries people have been entering the kingdom of heaven until it comes to 22,000. And guess what? We are in. Those of us who have come to Christ for salvation, not for stuff. We've come for Him. We've come for God because God is our exceeding great reward. We understand that we are sinners and we come and we fall down like the Philippian jailer and we say, what must we do to be saved? And we come to Him for salvation. We come because we know we're sinners and we need to be reconciled to God. And so we come pleading with Him like the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not God, have mercy on me, the broke. God, have mercy on me, the sick. God, have mercy on me because this isn't going for me, my business or my education. No, we come to Him to be saved. We come to Him to be saved, to be redeemed, to be reconciled to God. The enemies of God now have been reconciled, according to Romans 5:8, by the sacrifice of Christ. See, our riches are coming, folks. We're going to inherit an entire universe. We will inherit the kingdom of God. We will inherit God himself. And he will be our God and we will be his children. And he will dwell among us in the person of Christ, and we'll be interacting with Christ and walking with Christ and listening to Christ. We'll be able to reach out and touch him. And this kingdom is eternal. You know, those who understand the importance of the kingdom of God, guess what? They're struggling. And they're competing. And they're agonizing. So Jesus gives this parable. Most people don't have a clue what he's talking about. You see, he says there, eventually that little seed becomes a large tree. You see how the birds come in and make their nests and live? They couldn't live on that little seed, could they? But now it's this massive tree in which birds can come now and make their nest. Some people think this is a negative here, but it's not. The bird doesn't represent, as the parable of the tares, wicked who are there. This represents the fact that this tree is now large. The kingdom of heaven is expansive and expanding, and many will be there. Make their homes there in the kingdom of heaven. In verses 20 and 21, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the influence of the kingdom. 11 is used in this verse. 11 usually has a negative connotation. As you've heard me preach that, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Being a hypocrite. Not genuinely a believer, but a tare. Beware of their influence of hypocrisy. Our relationship with God and Christ must be genuine. From the heart. And here, leaven is used in a positive sense. In verse 20, he says, and again he says, to what will I liken or compare the kingdom of God? God's kingdom. What is it like? And he says, it is like leaven, a fermented substance which a woman took, and she hid it in 3 measures or 2 pecks, which equivalency is 50 pounds of dough, of meal, till it was what? All leaven. And what would this leaven do? What would this fermented substance do? It would cause the bread to what? Expand. The influence of the leaven placed in the bread would cause it to expand and get larger. A reference again to the expansive characteristics of the kingdom of God that is influenced by the word of God. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the assaults of heaven. The strong man has come down, the stronger man has come down and bound the strong man, and he is ravaging his kingdom. And we've seen the influence of the word of God on our society. Our government, the American government, though these people were mostly deists at best, our constitution has biblical components. This is why it's hated by people in the United States. Because it does have that biblical component. And God's word is true, so it doesn't matter who wields it. God's word is always true, and it doesn't matter whether anyone believes it. Paul said, God is true and every man is a liar. And this is why we're hated. That's why our American Constitution is hated by the extreme left and radicals, because of its components of morality and biblical morality. But look, from the time Jesus came until now, look what the influence of the Word of God has been on the entire world. It is spread throughout the world. The Apostle Paul, the apostles took the word of God. They took the gospel and they went out just as Jesus had commanded them. And to preach in Jerusalem, to preach in Judea. And they spread it throughout the world. Made it to every nation on the planet as the Bible had predicted. And his influence has caused what? An expansion of the kingdom. And the kingdom continues to expand and grow till it got to us. And if the Lord tarries in his coming, it will continue to expand. Brother Mike and I are doing our part in preaching the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that one must come to Jesus Christ and be saved. To preach that God offers salvation. We don't preach he offered anything else. We teach you be thankful for what he has given you. That he fulfills your needs. And seek first the kingdom of heaven. It is a precious commodity. Everything is to be abandoned. Everything is to be sold in order to what? To receive it. The language is there. We must be willing to give up everything. Peter said, we have left everything in order to follow you. That might be required. Literally, you don't have to give up everything, but your heart better be ready to give up everything. Nothing is more important than the triune God and the kingdom of God to the true believer. They're zealous. They're passionate. They're strenuously zealous for the things of God. For the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus is telling us here in this passage. In these verses, these first four verses. Because it will lead to a man asking the right question, John. And Quinette, the right question is, are there few who are being saved? Or how can I be saved? You know, that's a question that goes around today. People wonder, how many people are going to be saved? The answer is few. Jesus literally says that in this passage. That there's only a few. He didn't use the word few, but look what he says. When the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside. Let me back up. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate for what? For many. You see that? I say to you, will seek to enter and can't. See, but we're playing around, see, because we think it's a joke. We think it's funny. Preaching is so weak and shallow that it never challenges us. All we're worrying about is human circumstances and situations and conditions. And we're not worried about our soul. And we gain the whole world and lose our souls. Jesus is again saying not many people are going to go through that narrow gate by the very fact that it's narrow. It's restrictive. How many of us could follow Jesus in that day to hear these kinds of impactful messages, challenging messages, ultimatums given, showing that the will, God has the will, free will, you don't. You either enter that gate, and we'll look at it next week. There's a sense of urgency here. You better enter it. It's not even optional. Understand, when you go to that gate, it is not going to be easy. This is what Jesus is saying. This completely explodes the nonsense that it's easy to be a Christian, because it's not. We don't face the kind of persecutions and stuff that happens to other people in other parts of the world, but don't tell me it's a struggle, because I know it is. Every day it's a battle with, first of all, me. Battling with the flesh. Then I've got to battle with the devil. Then I've got to battle with his whole system. I got to battle with his children, the tares, who are pretending to be Christians. Fighting day after day after day to obey his commands. Paul says in Romans 7, I found another principle at war with my mind. And the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I want to do, I find I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. It is a fight. It is a struggle. It is a battle. We're competing. Where Paul said at the end of his life, we're running a race. Paul said, I have to beat myself. That doesn't sound easy to me. Here's a man that wrote half the New Testament, and he's telling me he's got to beat himself. And he's not talking about little light love taps either. He is speaking as though he was a pugilist. Bam, he's hitting himself hard. Bam, bam, he's hitting himself, striking himself to keep himself in line. Doesn't sound easy. I'm going to close with this. Just the Spirit of God just gave me this. Not that nonsense Spirit of God that these knuckleheads on TV say. And they come up with some kind of crazy nonsense. I'm going to read this and then I'm done. This will be my closing. This was not my closing, but it will be now. 2 Corinthians 11. You want to see what a fight and a struggle and competition and strenuous zeal is? Listen to the Apostle Paul. Let's begin at verse 16. Do you know what he's talking about in verse 16? These fake preachers that y'all like to listen to. He's warning the people about these kinds of preachers and how they take advantage of you. Verse 16, I say again, let no one think me to be a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were a fool. A fool boasts. What are you boasting about when it comes to Christ? What do you have to boast about other than Christ? I got wisdom to understand these parables in the Word of God. Can I boast? Who gave it to me? Then why should I boast of the fact that He gave it to me? Lord, thank you for giving me understanding. Seeing in verse 18. I want to go back to 17. What I speak not according to the law, but as it were foolishly. In this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh. A lot of people like to boast. I also will boast. Now he's trying to teach them something. Say, let me act like a fool, because a fool boasts. Verse 19, for you put up with fools gladly, so let me act like one. Since you yourselves are supposedly wise, but you sit up and put up with fools. People listen to these TBN crew and they think they're wise. And all of us who believe the truth, they call us fools. And they say, you're the one, the fool. But the fool sit up listening to the wise. You're so smart, but yet you're listening to a fool. Verse 20. For you put up with it. If one brings you into slavery, makes you a slave, he takes everything you got. He exalts himself and boasts right in front of you like he's some kind of bishop or god or something. And it goes to the point where he slaps you in the face. And just like Brother Mike and I would say in verse 21, to our shame, Mike, I say that we were too weak for that. Why, we didn't do the same thing to him. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Now, what's this struggle I was just talking about? Listen to what Paul says. Now tell me, is this easy believism? Tell me if this is not a battle. Tell me if he's not strenuously, zealously committed and contending for the faith. Are they Hebrews? Some of the false teachers? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seeds of Abraham? So am I. That's three things they were bragging about. Paul said, well, I'm all of those things too. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. See, he makes sure they don't know that he's acting like a fool, because that's what they were doing. False teachers love to brag about themselves and make you think they are just so great. Be careful in your own life that you don't do the same thing, making people think that you're so great. He says, now look what he says, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure, in prison more frequently, in death more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Dog, where he went, he was in peril. In weariness and toil, forgot about that part. I was in weariness and toil. I had sleepless nights. Often I hungered and thirst. I was always in fasting often. I was in the cold and I was naked. Verse 28. And besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak? Who is made to stumble? I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my weakness, my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes, with a garrison designed to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. This is agonizing. This is what you have been called to. Thank God we don't have to go through what Paul did, but Paul said, look at the agony of entering the narrow gate. And none of this caused Paul to abandon his walk with Christ. And at the end of his life, one more thing. Now he's going to die for real. He's going to lose his head. And you know what the Apostle Paul says? I fought a good fight. I've competed in the race. I've struggled. I have zealously continued to run the race. And I have, at the end of my life, kept faith. Now the Lord is going to reward me. Now I get my reward for agonizing to enter the narrow gate. Here's about. Father, we thank you.